First of all, Jim Miles said to me, how are we going to get out of here tonight with all these questions? And I said, we'll stop when the time's gone, and we won't get to the questions. He said, is this going to be the last of the question box? Are you ending that? I said, no. But I tell you, if the questioners get any more sophisticated, I may choose to find some other method to get exposed to such probing questions. And these reflect a lot of serious study of the Scripture, and I can always tell what we're studying in the ABC program by the kind of questions that are coming in. The only problem with this arrangement is you don't get the answer till well after you already passed that section of the Scripture, and I hope there's not too much distance to make it less meaningful to you as a consequence. We probably will not get to all these questions tonight, but we will try as best we can to get to as many as possible. The first one, in light of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day, are the days in Genesis the same as our 24 hours? There's been a lot of controversy about this, as efforts have been made to try to accommodate what the Bible says with current scientific theory. I want to tell you this much, that it's a dangerous thing to try to accommodate Scripture to current scientific thought, because that changes a lot. And about the time you get the Scripture bent around some of the current scientific methodology and conclusions and theorems, then they will dispense with that and go to something else, and there you'll be left with all your adjustments, and they're no longer even concerned about that. I will tell you that I see no reason why that Hebrew word yom, which is sometimes used to refer to a period, just like we say, in that day, and we don't mean in that 24-hour period, we mean in a certain period of history. But in the beginning of Genesis, there's no such thing indicated. Evening and morning were the first day. He created light, and then he called the light day and the darkness night. And the idea that these were some long periods of time when vegetation was all through that long period in continual light, and then suddenly it has to go into a long stage of continual darkness, seems to be uncommonly unlikely. In Exodus 20, verse 11, in the giving of the law, he just simply says, God made the heaven and earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And this seems to be just exactly that. I don't know any reason to look at it otherwise, and I'm not at all inclined to want to adjust this to some sort of age-day idea. And this idea from 2 Peter 3:8, that's just simply saying that God doesn't count time like we do. He's not giving us a formula so that you can take this and go into the Scripture, and every time it says days, it means a thousand years. He's just simply saying that God, who dwells in eternity, doesn't count time as we do, that he moves to find the answer to his purposes, to work out his purposes in a way that is deliberate and according to his own design and time schedule. And so I think there's no more there than that. Question two, what does 1 Corinthians 2:14 mean when it says the natural man is man born with an innate will or bent towards sin? If yes, then how can something God created in his image be sinful or evil? Well, first of all, man is not born with some innate bent towards sin. Man is born as God has made him, and he is made in the image of God. And we come into the world with a free will, a moral being made after God's image, with the ability to choose between alternatives. And the truth of the matter is that God has foreknown that all of us would choose to rebel against it. Now, that doesn't mean we had to do it. Sin by nature is an act of free will. If it's not an act of free will, it's not sin. Just like love is an act of free will, and if it's not a free will, it's not love. But God wanted a creature, made a creature in his own image, who could choose to love him. But having the freedom to choose to love him could also have the freedom to choose not to. And that's exactly what humanity has done, but he's offered a way by his great grace back to him in Jesus Christ. Natural, in this particular passage, is from the Greek term psuche, and that is the word from which we get psychology, and it has reference to the mind, I suspect. Here, even more pointedly, it has reference to flesh and blood, to what we elevate in ourselves as human beings, as opposed to the spiritual dimension, which takes us toward God and toward transcendent things, things of eternity. But the powers of man as opposed to the powers and wisdom of God. That's the theme of this chapter. Are we going to take the ideas and the concepts and the truths of God, even though they might appear foolish to men? Or are we going to take the wisdom of men as men see it, even though it's foolishness with God? The choice is between doing God's will or operating on the basis of human wisdom. And the natural man in this particular case, if you'll compare that with 1 Corinthians 15:44-46, where it says the natural body, and the Greek adjective is the same in that text. And in verse 50 it says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We have first the natural body, and we have the spiritual body, he says, as he's talking about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, however, he's talking about the natural man as opposed to the spiritual man. And the natural man puts human wisdom and the glory of man at the top position, and the spiritual man listens to God and trusts in him. And the natural man cannot understand the things of God because he's rebellious and he's proud, and he puts his confidence in human wisdom, and as long as we have that attitude, then we're not going to understand anything that God had to say because we're so confident we know it already. That's a quick answer. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Why can the sin of speaking against the Son be forgiven, but the sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit not be forgiven? Well, I think this questioner has understood there's a problem there, and that is, how in the world can you speak against one of the Godhead and not blaspheme all of them? And the truth of the matter is, you cannot. In other words, as John says in 1 John 2:23, if you have the Son, you've got the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And in 2 John 9, that whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ hath not God. But he that abides in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. Not possible to receive one and not all. Not possible to reject one and not reject all. Now, that helps us to realize that what Jesus is saying in this text about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is accommodated. That is, it is applied in the sense of an order that takes place. John the Baptist, Jesus said, came, and he didn't eat or drink, and you said that he was crazy. He had a demon. And then the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and you said, behold, a winebibber and a glutton. So wisdom, he said, the children of wisdom are demonstrated by their works. And what I'm saying by that is that God sent messengers. John the Baptist came. He was rejected. And then Jesus came, having been heralded by John. He was rejected and killed. But Jesus said, when I go away, I will send the Comforter. And when the Comforter comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He will bring to you the fullness of truth in Jesus Christ. And when that messenger has spoken, there will not be another. You won't get another opportunity. If you don't seize the gospel, there's not going to be a new arrangement, a new era, a new dispensation to bring hope to you. It's like Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there does not remain a sacrifice for sin. That's not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about a system of forgiveness. It's talking about the sacrifice of Christ mentioned earlier in that chapter, which he offered once for all time. It is the sacrifice unlike the sacrifices of the law, which has the power to change our relationship with God once and for all time. And if that doesn't content you, he said, my Jewish brethren, there's not going to be any other opportunity. And I believe that's what's being said here. That's the only way I can understand this and harmonize it with clear truth about the Godhead, and also the statements of John in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. When he says, hath never forgiveness, he's simply saying, if you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, hoping somehow or another there'll be something beyond that, you will never receive forgiveness. It's now or never. It's this age and this dispensation. It's Jesus Christ or nothing, because he is the fullness of God, and there's nothing left beyond him. And I think that's the significance of that, and that's how you can sin against the Son in terms of order, reject the Son, but you must not reject the Holy Spirit, because he has come last of all to bring the message of redemption and salvation. That's just introductory. You can take that and think and see if it helps you. 1 Samuel 16:14, when you read the first reference regarding a distressing spirit from the Lord that troubled Saul, what was this distressing spirit? And was this a miraculous happening? Well, First of all, I do not believe it's a miraculous happening. The statement is made close to this particular text that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, has departed from Saul. And the reason the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul is because the Spirit of the Lord cannot dwell in a human being, and I mean by that the influence of the Holy Spirit, His comforting presence. I don't think the Holy Spirit takes up His personal residence inside somebody's body, but the Spirit of God cannot dwell in a person who rejects the will of God. And Saul has been contemptuous of God's will because of his own pride, and because of his fear of the people, 13th chapter 1 Samuel, offered a sacrifice he shouldn't have offered, contrary to the will of God. 15th chapter 1 Samuel, he did not annihilate the people of Amalek like he was told to do, and he didn't annihilate all the animals like he was told to do, came dragging back the fat beast. Later on admits he feared the people and did what he did. And Samuel said to him, it's better to, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And because of that disposition on Saul's part, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And there's only one thing that can happen when the Spirit of God ceases to influence you, and that is evil spirit will come in. Now this says in this text, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. I guess that's as much a difficulty as anything, that it came from the Lord. Well, let me give you something else to think about in that connection in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the matter of the influence of the devil is being described. And verse 9 says, even he whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't want the truth. And then the next verse, and for this cause God sends them a working of error. And you have to ask yourself the question. You mean God sends them false doctrine so they can swallow that? God makes it possible. It's there. If you don't want the truth, there are all kinds of lies out there that you can help yourself to. And I think this may be God's permissive will rather than His will in the sense of His initiating this, that He permits this to happen. It's inevitable. Bad spirits are going to get inside a man. This man is depressed. He's depressed because his heart is outside the will of God. His jealousy of David is driving him mad. He's chasing after David with a fury. And now David comes in to be his helper, and that winds up being an occasion when he nearly pins him to the wall with a spear. The man is in this kind of mood because he's rejected God, because he's turned away from Him, and his character is turning toward the dark side of things. And I think that is the evil spirit, not some miraculous demonic indwelling, which I would understand to be from Satan when the demons inhabited somebody. I understand that in the New Testament to be at least a supernatural, let me say, a supernatural and in some sense visible and therefore miraculous, if we can think about the devil performing miracles, and holding sway in some human personality without their will. But I don't think this is the case. I could be wrong about that, but that's my judgment about this particular case that's being described here. I think Romans 1, 21, 22 and following will help you with it, where he says they refuse to have God in their knowledge. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And God gave them up. And that just simply means He just let them go their way. And when God turns you loose to have your head and do what you want to do that's wicked and ungodly, it's going to bring misery perforce, because it runs contrary to everything that life's about and what you're about, what you were made for. And it's going to bring misery. And in some sense, evil spirits have come into you. That may leave a bit to be desired, but that's where I am with that particular question at the moment. And you can think about that one too. Number five, 1 Samuel 21, Matthew 12, 3-4. 1 Samuel, why was David not punished for eating the showbread? And why was Ahimelech so yielding to David's request? Well, Ahimelech was yielding to David's request because he's the son-in-law of the king. He had married Michal, Saul's daughter, and because he was an important military force in the nation. He was not just some ordinary fellow. And it is said here that Ahimelech came to him in a trembling way. I suppose that may suggest that he knows that some intrigues are going on at the capital. This is in Nob, which is not known perfectly in terms of its location, but is thought to have been somewhere north of Jerusalem, not too far away. And that's where the tabernacle was at this time during the reign of Saul. And Ahimelech perhaps anticipates, since he's there by himself, that things are happening. And why is David, the general, and the military man, why is he here by himself? And so he comes to him. Now, the question is, why was David allowed to eat showbread, which was to be eaten only by the priests and Levites? Nobody else could eat it. Every Sabbath day, 12 loaves of bread were put on that table in the holy place. And the next Sabbath day, taken off and a new, fresh-baked 12 loaves put there. And the point is that David comes and said, I need 5 loaves of bread. That's what he said. Whatever you've got. He didn't ask to eat showbread. And let me just stress the fact that it's a case of David needing something to eat. He's in the wilderness. He's on the run. And to be poking around where you could get food easily may get you in trouble. And he was reported right there. Doeg reported that he was there. Went straight to Saul, even at the best circumstance. And he lies when he's asked by the high priest why he's there. He said, I'm on a secret mission. I've left my men out there in the wilderness and I need some food. 5 loaves. I don't know how far that's going to go. It sounds more like what David might need than what the young men might need. Yet Jesus preached that in the 12th chapter of Matthew and talks about the young men, so I presume that that wasn't a lie. What was a lie was that he was on a secret mission. That's straight out a lie. All there is to it. In order to cover his tracks in this particular case. But why was he allowed to eat the showbread? I don't know that we can answer this thing in 1 Samuel. You're going to have to let Jesus finally arbitrate this matter in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and we'll go there now and look at it. Jesus' problem is that he's being attacked because of his disciples having eaten some grain as they passed through a wheat field. They were hungry and they needed breakfast. David was hungry when he was in that wilderness. And he needed some means of sustenance. And so in defense of his disciples who were attacked as violating the Sabbath day, he says in verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. The high priest says, I don't have any bread except this. And it seems to be a situation where he agrees to it only because he doesn't have any other kind of bread. And this has just been taken off the table of showbread. It has just been removed. And he asked the question, have your young men defiled themselves anyway? Have they been with women? And you know any omission is a defilement of the body according to the law of Moses. And he wanted to know if these vessels, these human bodies of these young men were at least sanctified and holy enough to receive this. Now that is somewhat of an accommodation, but the high priest was concerned about that, and David assured him that that's the case. But Jesus takes this as an example of the fact where the hunger of David, even as the hunger of his disciples, was not a violation of some statute which was not intended to destroy a human being. Or to say, we don't have anything here, I'm sorry, you starved to death because all we've got here is this bread that's been taken off the table of showbread. That is his argument. However I may understand it, that's what Jesus is saying. He entered into the house of God, ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him. But then he continues his argument in verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Profane the Sabbath? The priests profane the Sabbath? Well, why? Because sometimes it's the eighth day and you have to circumcise. Or sometimes you've got on the Sabbath day, you're offering sacrifice. That's work. That's labor. But it's not the profanation of the Sabbath day. I think Jesus is speaking accommodatively here when he suggests that they profane the Sabbath because they do not profane the Sabbath. It's God's will that that be done. There are things, in short, that take precedence over this. And that's exactly his point. And in verse 6, but I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. They have a work to do. It's more important than the Sabbath ordinances because God has given them the task to do it. There is no conflict. And now one greater than the temple is here, the Messiah of God, and his work takes precedence over everything else, but he doesn't violate the Sabbath either. And he goes to another argument when later on he's about to heal a man with a withered hand in verse 10, and they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man of more value than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. That's the answer. It was lawful to do good in David's case. It was lawful to do good in the case of the disciples. It was lawful to do good even for a sheep. I don't see Jesus here objecting to that. He's just saying you all are so inconsiderate and you are so inconsistent that you're concerned about helping a man who is suffering from disease, and yet you would get a sheep out of the ditch any moment on the Sabbath day without a backward glance. Don't stretch this to mean more than it does. It just simply means that God made the Sabbath for man, as Jesus once said, and not man for the Sabbath. And that is my answer to that question. Why was Ahimelech so yielding to David's request, I think, becomes obvious in the situation because of who he was. And for some reason, Ahimelech felt that that was right to do in view of the emergency. He didn't have any other bread to give. And so Jesus says he did right. King David had to know the consequences of committing adultery and his sin with Bathsheba. Yes, absolutely. Yet he had several wives already, and that also is true. How could his sin with Bathsheba be considered adultery any more than his having several wives already? Well, first of all, when you ask the question, is there a special standard here, a different standard for David? No, there's not a different standard for David. There was a different standard under the law. The law permitted polygamy. There's no other way to say it. Ancient worthies before the law was given. Abraham, polygamous. Jacob, polygamous. It all started with one Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, the first man to have two wives. You can read about that in Genesis 4:19. But in the law, in Leviticus 18:18, if you want to read something that shows that the law of Moses regulated plural marriages, then you just read there that you're not supposed to take a mother and her daughter, both to wife, because that is an abomination to God. And if a man have two wives, Deuteronomy 21:15, which seems to suggest that they are presently his wives, not something that happened serially. He had one wife, and she died, and he has another wife, and he has children by them. But the law of Moses clearly regulated this, and God suffered it to be so. I judge that's the case. I judge it to be the case not because I can find a text that says anywhere in the Scripture God suffered polygamy. But I judge it to be the case on the matter of the analogy, or by virtue of the analogy of Scripture from the 19th chapter of Matthew, when with regard to putting away a wife for every cause, Jesus said, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Answer, no. It is not lawful to put away your wife for every cause. Well, they responded, why did Moses command to give up a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus' answer was, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been so. And I think it was not so from the beginning. Look at the case in Genesis. One man, one woman. That's the nature of marriage from the beginning. Not polygamous union. But let it be said that polygamists will tell you, these are not somebody else's wives, they're my wives. The only problem is, every wife doesn't have her own husband. And so the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians gets violated, but the point is he was not in adultery by that law. He didn't take another man's wife. The sin with Bathsheba was he took another man's wife. And he took it in a wicked way. He took advantage of the circumstance and sent the husband away to his death, in spite of the fact that he was so faithful to David that he wouldn't even go to his own home when David tried to cover his transgression. So the marvel is that God didn't bring judgment down on David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, because adultery was a capital sin. I don't know why. I don't know why Uzzah had to die when it was David that made the arrangement to put that Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart, be taken by. He knew better than that. And Uzzah's the one who paid the penalty for it. But there were other sins of David that others paid the penalty for. I don't know why. God has his reasons, and I trust them. He knows his people. And I trust his judgment of people better than I trust my own, by far. So, the point is here that there was a different standard under the law. And David was called a man after God's own heart, not because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and certainly not because he murdered her husband, but because there was a penitent spirit in him. And he was brokenhearted about the thing at last, because he tried to make correction, because he was simple of heart and mind. He did some things that were bad. But I'll tell you something, he never arrogantly pressed on doing what he wanted to do, no matter what God had to say about it, and he could humble himself quickly. I've known some people who think they don't do much wrong. And the truth of the matter is they do a great deal, but they don't want to deal with it. I know some other people who have done some things that are clearly wrong. And they know it's wrong, and they're willing to change it. And they'll humble themselves with a broken spirit and a broken heart. In that sense only can I think of David being a man after God's own heart. And in the final analysis, that's the only way we can be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Number seven, I've noticed lately that the different translations of the Bible are clearly contradictory in their telling of the Scriptures. How should we react to this? Well, I'll tell you, we're living in different times. I can remember when I was a young man, the King James Version dominated everything. Even the American Standard Version was suspect. And, of course, we couldn't look back to the time when the Pilgrims came to this country and the King James Version was suspect. They wouldn't have had a King James Version on board the Mayflower for all the tea in China because they thought the Geneva Bible was the only Bible that was really the sound Bible. But that happens. And then the King James Version, because it's such beautiful English, although it's been revised several times since 1611, as we have it today, it just dominated everything, and it made it rather convenient, did it not? Everybody was reading out of the same text. Today, we've got people reading the New King James Version, and the King James Version, and the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and some people get the New International Version, and some people, who knows what else, and they're bringing them out almost every year. Something new. It's a business. And if they can sell it, they're going to sell it. Which means that as Christians, we're going to have to be a bit more sophisticated about the way we deal with versions of the Scripture. We're going to have to be a bit more sophisticated in the realization that just because this is called a Bible doesn't mean it's necessarily a good translation. Most standard translations are good translations, not all of them. But it's better to have a standard translation, which means there's a committee of men, large committee of men, who come from all kinds of backgrounds, who are knowledgeable in the original language of the Scripture, to do this, and they are a check and a balance on each other so that nobody gets his theological position stuck inside the Scripture, because there'll be somebody somebody else out there saying, now that's not what that says. And that would be an unfortunate sort of thing. But anyway, the King James Bible must have taken a lot of people to heaven, otherwise no chance for them to go to heaven in the English-speaking world for a long, long time. And I believe we can do this today. This is just another period of time. Now, I want to say to you that you're exactly right. The New King James Version says, but to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And then you can read what the Revised Standard Version says. And although he loved Hannah, he would give Hannah only one portion. I mean, you couldn't be more at odds than that. Well, the Hebrew text is a little unsure. I believe that the context would indicate that the first is the best translation, that he loved her. He had a special attachment for her, and therefore he gave her a double portion, in spite of the fact she had no children. And I believe that the Hebrew text probably would be most happily translated that particular way in this case. I disagree with the Revised Standard Version and its statement, and that's going to happen. Now, let me just say this to you as we're talking about questions tonight.
There's an enormous keel on the bottom of the ship of Zion, of the faith of Christ. It's that deep keel on the boat that runs deep in the water and holds that ship going straight, and the winds are going to blow, and you're going to run into some questions you don't know the answer to. But the thing for you to remember on every occasion when you run into some questions you don't know the answer to, that there are so many fundamental questions you do know the answer to, and you know it well, and it's securely. And what you know is strong enough to help you through the winds and storms of controversy that's going to come. And even the questions you don't have an answer to immediately need not shake your faith. There are going to be questions like that. This is probably just a bad translation in the Revised Standard Version. That's not the only thing in the Revised Standard Version. It's not a happy translation. But the Bible is not contradicting the Bible. These two versions are working from the same Hebrew text. And we're getting more texts right along that are helping to clear up the Hebrew text. The Dead Sea Scrolls helped a great deal on several Old Testament books when they found out that basically the same text was had back then that we had access to now. But sometimes the text is not as clear to the 20th century English-speaking individual who's studying even the language and very familiar with Hebrew as we might like it to be. So that's how you just wrestle with that. You read what you can to find out what this is all about. Or you get somebody else who can read and find out what it's all about and say, well, I just believe this or that is a better translation. But it's not a contradiction. It is a contradiction of versions, but it's not a contradiction of the Scripture. 8. I know the church was established in the New Testament time.